Welcome, church family. Again, it is Palm Sunday, and it is a day of celebration. I mean, really, every day is a celebration in the Lord, is it not? But there are moments of the faith that we look at with tremendous fondness and gratitude, and today is one of those days. And again, if you haven't been with us, we just finished the book of Mark. Again, the intention of going through the book of Mark was to understand, again, that ministry of Jesus as he ministered to the lost, hurting, and broken, that as Jesus went, we knew that he was going to give his life on the cross, a proclamation of his kingship, a proclamation from a Roman centurion that he was the Son of God, a proclamation and a call to all of us to universal discipleship, that all of us are called to follow Jesus, and what does it mean to follow him and live that out. And so we want to make sure that, again, as we understood the book of Mark, right, there's a call that we would turn from our wickedness, turn from our sins, to follow him, to receive that forgiveness, and that as we receive that forgiveness, we would give our lives over to Jesus and live in holy obedience to the cross. And so we finished up the book of Mark, and today's Palm Sunday, again, Jesus' triumphal entry. And if you weren't here when I did the sermon on the two processions through the book of Mark, that was towards the end of January. I'd encourage you to go listen to that and just allow that to be a reflection on what Palm Sunday is all about. But we finished the book of Mark with a really abrupt ending, right? We talked about how the fear of the women were there. They come to pay homage and honor to him, and the stone's rolled away, the angel's there, and he's like, you need to go tell the world. And they're, excuse me, they are completely bewildered, tremendous fear, and it's really a call to us to say, are we going to heed that call of Christ? Are we going to follow him and do as he called us to? Thanks, Dave. All right. Personal malfunction there. So wherever I was at in the sermon. So Palm Sunday, we're going to continue the conversation. And as I thought about what I wanted to do today, as I wanted to follow up in the book of Mark, I thought about that passage in Matthew chapter 16, the passage about the gates of hell will not prevail. And that's what I want to just go through today, because I think that passage, again, is going to build off of last week and continue to give us confidence that when we preach the word of God, we should do so with a great boldness, compassion, and love, and not have a sense of fear of what is going to happen. So you can open up to Matthew chapter 16. And as you're opening there, I want to just kind of take you to probably a memory that you might have had at some point. You know, you move into a neighborhood where somebody else moves in, and as you start to get to know the neighbors, you start to develop a sense of a friendship, right? And the friendship grows, and you hang out a little bit. Maybe they come over to the house, you go over to the house, you have dinners together, you have barbecues. And then something happens when you can get to that place in a relationship with the neighbor. You have that big moment where you exchange house keys. Has anybody ever done that? You've exchanged house keys. I don't think people do that as much anymore. I don't think neighbors are as friendly or people aren't out as much. But for me, that's a big moment when you can exchange the house key with someone else. And the reason why I say that is, you know, because one, you know you need it, because if you ever lock yourself out or something happens, you need to have somebody there to say, hey, I'm away. Can you check on this? I forgot to turn the oven off, or I was supposed to pull this. Can you just go check on the house? But I think it's a big deal, because when you think about it, when you give keys to somebody to your house, your house is a very personal and intimate place. Your house is like your sacred spot. And when you give somebody the keys and you're not there, you're hoping that when they go into your house, they're not going to destroy anything. They're not going to throw a party while you're gone. They're not going to rummage through your medicine cabinet, right? There's a lot of trust when you give somebody the keys. And I think we really undervalue that moment. You know, the way that I've started to think about it is, I think there should be a lot more ceremony to it. Like, I think this is the kind of thing where, like, you take somebody out to dinner and you wrap the keys up in a box and you talk about your deep appreciation, and then you, like, slide the box across the table and you're like, here are the keys to the house. I know. And if I really think about it, I'm not sure, but I think Hallmark could really capitalize on this. I would love to see just a slew of movies for an entire month where we are just giving keys to our neighbors, right? But I say all of that because Jesus is giving us the keys. And I don't think we understand how significant those keys are. And that's what I want us to think about today, again, as we go through Matthew chapter 16. So Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. And it says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven.'" So Jesus, again, is out teaching, he's preaching, he's performing miracles. He's up now in this area of Caesarea Philippi, which is about 26 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So he's really up far north in this area. And he gets his disciples together and he says, "Hey guys, what are people saying about me? What's the buzz on the street?" And so they start to share John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. And this isn't surprising because what Jesus is doing is the very thing that all of those guys were doing. They were bringing truth and they were bringing conviction to the hearts of people. And they're like, "We feel like you're very much like those guys in what you've been saying to us and the way that you've come to us." And so that makes a lot of sense. And Jesus says, "That's great. I'm glad to hear that people are saying that. But I got a bigger question. Who do you say I am?" Because that's really what's going to matter here. Who do you say I am? And they're like, "Well, Peter's like, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the Savior. You are the one that we have been waiting for." And he says, "Blessed are you, Peter." Man, that kind of statement doesn't come out of our flesh. That comes out of our spirit. You've spoken truth. You've said what I've wanted to hear. Thank you, Peter. Yes. Because again, in our flesh, we cannot save ourselves. There needs to be a Savior that comes. And he says, "Peter, on that rock, on that statement, on that foundational truth, that is how I am going to build my church. And when I build my church, Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail. They will not stand in the way. They will not stop what is about to happen. And as a result of that, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys. I'm going to give you the keys to heaven. And whatever you bind and loose, that will be done in heaven as well." And so that statement is a statement of victory. And it, again, should give us a bold confidence, knowing that when we go out into the world, the keys that we have are the keys that come from Christ. And Christ is backing everything that we do. And it's important to understand that where Jesus is right now, Caesarea Philippi, some say he may be actually standing at the very foot of Mount Hermon, what is known as the Cave of Pan. So in Greek, this was actually the region that was called Panium. It was a place to worship the Greek god Pan. Pan was the god of nature. And the reason why they had this cave there was because it was a very lush area. They had waterfalls coming from all different areas. And in this cave, they thought it was the entrance to the underworld. They thought it was the entrance to Hades. Because in there was a huge pool that they basically said they could not measure the depth of that pool. And so people would come and they would worship and sacrifice to Pan and the other gods there. And so when Jesus is making this statement, this is kind of the context of what's going on, and it's a direct assault against the false gods and the false worship of this world. And he says, I'm going to build my church. I will build my church. And that's what I want to break down into these three different parts here. So let's break down each of these different parts. So we start with the first one, I will. This is a singular statement. This is not a we, this is not a collective community, this is not you and I. This is Christ saying, I will do this. And I know a lot of times when people look at this statement and they look at this idea of the statement of Peter and they say, you know, on that Peter, on that foundation. And so some will look at this and say, you know, this is where we get papal succession, that the church is built upon Peter and Peter's statement. And that's not true at all. Because what we need to realize is that term Peter, that is the Greek word there, all right, for Petros. And you can see that, right? There's an O there. And what that means is it's a small stone. It's a movable piece. It's a piece that has been broken off of something bigger. And when it uses the term rock, it changes the O to an A. And that's significant because when we change the O to an A, it means that rock is an immovable force. It is a solid piece of rock. It is a bedrock, a foundational piece. It's like a giant cliff that you can't move. So there's a distinguishing piece between Petros and Petras, between Peter and the rock. And the reason why we need to make sure that we understand that the rock is Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says, they all ate the spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And it's that same word, Petros, there. And we know that Peter himself will refer to Jesus as the chief cornerstone. So Peter himself is not taking upon the weight of building the church. He's recognizing that the weight of the church is built by Christ and Christ alone. And all through the scriptures, the term rock is often referred to as God or as Christ. If we look in the Old Testament, Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of salvation, my stronghold. And that word rock there is just the Hebrew variation of the Greek word. And in Daniel chapter 2, when the Israelites are put into Babylon in captivity, and King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in Babylon, and he has this dream of the statue made of different parts. And in that dream, a rock comes and it smashes the feet of the statue. And he comes to Daniel and he says, Daniel, I know you're a wise man. I need you to interpret this dream for me. And Daniel hears about it and he says, here's what it means. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So when Christ says, I will, he says, the only way that we will defeat sin and Satan, the way that we will destroy the gates of hell, the way that we will destroy the kingdoms of man and set up our own kingdom is when I choose to do it. You will have no part in that. Because again, remember, when Christ in the beginning established this universe and this creation, you and I had no hand in that. We are created beings by God, by His power, and by His authority. You and I have no hand in doing any of that. And that should give us a sense of comfort and relief. Because here's the thing. When we are called to go, and we'll get to what our responsibility is, but when we are called to go, you and I are not responsible for the outcome. Because Christ is building it. Christ is doing all of the work. We cannot force salvation upon somebody. We cannot change the heart. That only happens by a work of the Holy Spirit. And so the outcome will be victory. The growth will be of his kingdom because he chose to do it. Not you or I, but he did. And so he says, I will build my church. Now, how does he build the church? How is he going about this process? He says, I'm going to build it by my own flesh and blood. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go and I'm going to die at the cross. And again, remember, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for a hero. They're waiting for the man that's going to come and defeat the Romans and get rid of their oppression. And Jesus is like, you've got it all wrong. You are focused on the wrong enemy. You are focused on the wrong group of people. I have not come to bring war because war is only destructive. What I have come to do is I've come to free you from the bondage of sin that lies within your hearts. That is how it's going to be defeated. Back in Leviticus 17:11, it says, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Again, we did a whole series on Leviticus. We talked about why Christ instilled the sacrificial system. Because he understood that we were sinful people in need of a Savior and that our sins needed to be atoned for or covered over. And so he instills the system that will point eventually to the final and ultimate sacrifice, which is Christ. And even before that, back in the garden in Genesis 3, when God speaks to the serpent after he led Adam and Eve astray, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. He says, the way that we are permanently going to deal with this, the way that I am going to crush the head of the serpent, the way that I am going to crush sin, the way that I am going to overcome the grave and death, the way that I am going to do this, the way that I'm going to build my church is not a violent revolution through the sword, but I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die and shed my blood. That is how I will build the church. And I think what happens then is we forget that. And we go, I'm going to build the church. I'm going to get a group of people together. And the way that we're going to build the church is we are going to have the greatest children's program ever. And we're going to have all kinds of designs on the walls and slides. And we're going to have these awesome youth events where we like eat just pie-eating contests. And we're going to have a worship stage and there's going to be fog machines and lights coming all over the place. And we go, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build a building so big that's going to fit 10,000 people in there. And we're going to have coffee shops galore. And the pastor is going to dress in the trendiest and coolest clothes there are. And I'm not knocking on churches that do that, but what I want us to realize is we get into the mindset where we go, we are going to build the church. And we start doing all of these external pieces that, yes, it may allure people in like it's a flashy object, but when all the fun is gone, they will leave and they will have no transformation of the heart. Because that does not build Christ's church. That is not the way that the church is built. The church is built when there is a genuine repentance of the heart that calls out to Christ as Lord and Savior. And that only happens when we preach the blood of Christ. And so the church is built upon Christ crucified, sinners in need of repentance, a forgiven heart washed by his blood and sanctified by his Spirit. That is how the church is built. And we must not forget that. And then when he says, I will build my church. What does that mean when he builds the church? Again, the church is not a wall. It's not a building. It's a group of people that have been called out. It's an assembly, a gathering of people together. In Ephesians chapter 2, he writes his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put death, which he put to death their hostility. He said, I'm going to make a new group of people. I'm going to gather two groups of people together. I'm going to gather two groups of people that don't like each other, that were hostile to one another. I'm going to gather Jew and Gentile together. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to reconcile them. I'm going to restore, I'm going to mend a relationship between not only them, but also between me and them as their God. It's like he took the Jew and he grabbed his hand, and then he takes the hand of the Roman soldier. And he says, I know you guys hate each other right now. But what's going to happen is we are going to restore and reconcile this. And he takes their hands and he puts them together. And he says, you are now going to be one. You are going to be one together in unity. And all of the hatred and despisement that you had for each other will be gone. Instead of hostility, there will be a peace that exists between you. He said, that's what my church is going to look like. And the reason why you're going to gather together is because you are going to agree on some commonalities. Some commonalities that are going to be greater than anything in this world that you understand. And he says, here's what you're going to agree on. You are going to agree that I am the creator and sustainer of this world. You are going to agree in my infinite wisdom and my infinite power. You are going to agree in your sinfulness, and as you agree in your sinfulness, you will understand that there is a wrath and a punishment that is to be doled out for that. You will agree that I am a patient and loving God that seeks to spare you of that punishment. You will agree that the way that you will escape that punishment is by my death on the cross. You will agree that when that punishment is removed, that you will recognize that there is no other God, that there is no pride in your heart. You will agree that on that idea that your life, your actions, your words, 100% of who you are will all be given over to me, again, to live in obedience to me. And when you agree on that, then you get to share in my kingdom. Then you get to be a part of my church. And because that's the church that I'm building. That group of people, Jew and Gentile, which means everybody in the world, because you were either one or the other. So all of you, based on those ideas, based on that statement, based on those beliefs, get to come into my church. And now that you come into my church, you stop hating each other. Because you share the same inheritance, and you share the same Father, and you share the same power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ gets to do this because it's his church, because he's the one who's building it. You and I don't have a say on how the church should go or how the church should work. We only get the privilege of being a part of that. Because it is his standards that he has set. But he graciously allows us to enter into that kingdom. And when he says, I will build my church, then he goes on to say, and the gates of hell will not prevail. What's the purpose of a gate? Gates do a couple of different things. It sets a boundary line. It sets a divider between property. It sets a divider between a boundary, a kingdom, right? This is my area and that is your area. And what gates also do is gates are an entrance and an exit point. Gates get to choose who is allowed in and who they want to keep out. Gates also get to decide who it wants to let free and who it wants to keep imprisoned. Gates are a symbol of power and authority. Gates are a symbol of dominion and governance. And what has happened in this world is that Satan has taken captive. He has blinded the minds and the eyes of this world. He has imprisoned them within his kingdom of hell. And he tells us that God doesn't exist. And he tells us that salvation can come from within yourself. And he tells us that you can do whatever you want, that sin is just a myth and it doesn't exist. And Satan tells us all these lies after lies after lies after lies. And people buy into the lies. And Satan says, come into my kingdom. And then he locks the gates behind them. And he's imprisoned them for an eternity of hell. But when Christ was resurrected from the grave, when he came back from the dead, he said, now I'm doing something. I'm coming for my children. I'm coming for my church. And the gates of hell will not stop it. The gates of hell will not thwart my plan. It will have no ability to stop me. And when I want to knock down those walls and knock down those gates, I will do that. Because he said, what my plan is this, that all men would come to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. He said, my plan is that all people would know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That no other man can come into the kingdom except through that way. And Satan won't stop it. And then he turns to Peter. And he goes, now here are the keys. Here are the keys, Peter. The keys to victory. And what do keys do? They open and they lock doors. They open and they lock doors. They bind and they loose. They permit and they allow. And he says, you as my disciple, you get these keys. And the reason why you get the keys is because I let you into my house. You've proclaimed me as your authority. You've proclaimed me as your Savior. All of those agreements that we said you needed to agree to, you agree to them. And because you've done that, I go, here. Here is the keys. But I want you to do something with those keys. I'm entrusting them with you. I'm giving you my power and my authority to do what I want. Again, the keys are a foundational statement of who Jesus Christ is. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to go into this world and I want you to tell people about who I am, that Christ has been crucified. I want you to go with that power and that authority, and I want you to unlock heaven for people. And when you preach Jesus Christ, and people accept that, you open the key to heaven, or you open the door to heaven, and they get to go in. And when you preach that and people reject that, then you lock the key to heaven, and you say, I'm sorry, you can't get in. And when people go, well, wait a minute, why can't I get in? We say, because you've rejected who Christ is. And they go, well, there's got to be another way in. And you're like, no, there's not another way in. This is the only way that the key will open the door. And when they go, well, I want to speak to your manager. You go, you are welcome to talk to Jesus, but he's going to tell you the same thing. Because see, when you and I preach Christ crucified, what we are doing is being in agreement with heaven. And so when we bind and loose, when we permit and allow, Based on those statements, heaven says, we are with you. But if we preach anything other than that, the keys no longer work. Because he says, that's not the purpose of those keys. That's not the authority or the power that I've given you. But when we preach Christ crucified, we open the gates of heaven for people. And as we finished last week, again, what did we say? There were some women that were afraid, and they were fearful. They were terrified. And then Mark ends the book. And we spoke about this idea that we have been given that invitation. We have been given that call, that mandate, that command to go and preach that message. And what I want us to realize is that as they stood in fear, Palm Sunday is a day that we are reminded of victory. That Christ triumphantly goes before us. He has given us the keys of the kingdom. He didn't give us the keys to put them in our pocket and hide them from the rest of the world. He said, I need you to go into the world. And I need you to proclaim what I've said. And when you proclaim the truth, there will be victory, and the kingdom will grow, and the church will succeed over the gates of hell. And Colossians 2:15 tells us that he has disarmed the powers and the authorities of the spiritual realm, and he has triumphed over them by the cross. Christ crucified is the key to victory. If you don't know what to say when you're speaking to someone, if you get to a place where you're like, I know I need to tell people about Jesus, but I'm not sure what to say, I'm not sure how to say it, you tell them that Jesus has died for them and rose again. And that is where they will find victory to overcome sin and death. And we know that in the end, Jesus will return. And he will permanently put an end and cast Satan and his angels and all of those who don't believe into the pit of hell. So our message is built and backed by a resurrected Savior, and it is a message of victory. Let us not be fearful or timid for what is to come, but let us go out with a boldness proclaiming Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about the symbolism of palm branches, a symbolism of victory, that they were etched into buildings and they waved around when you triumphantly come roading in. Lord, this is what you've asked us to do has already been won. We don't have to second guess. We don't have to wonder. Lord, we know that victory has been assured. And Lord, as we head into Easter next week, continue to change our hearts. Continue to give us a peace that as we go proclaiming, Lord, as we offer invitations for people to come and be part of your kingdom and your church, Lord, let there be a growing wellness in our hearts of love for the lost. Lord, evil will think that it is won in this world. There will be times where evil will stand over and rejoice, thinking that it has prospered and will gloat in our faces. But Lord, you have overcome the grave, and evil will not stand. And we will stand triumphantly in your kingdom forever and ever because of what you've done at the cross. Amen.